So yeah, I arrived at LST 12 years ago. I was originally a solicitor in the city, and I thought I was going to take a gap year from the city. 1 year turned into 12, still going strong. The reason it's still going strong is that the money is finally going in the right direction, i.e. they pay me as opposed to me paying them. But no, jokes aside, I absolutely love what I do. I teach practical theology and spiritual theology. So that means I teach church-related, so spirituality. I've been 10 years leading a local church in West London at the same time as studying and then doing a bit of teaching and also doing my PhD. By about 2016, I had one of those up. Otherwise, I might have come close to having a bit of a breakdown. Fortunately, that was the point where the Lord said it's time to step out of leadership in the local church and to get more involved in the wider church. So we stepped out of leadership in the church where we were, ended up becoming part of an Anglican church. And now I get to do all kinds of fun stuff, including being here with you all on a Saturday morning. Now, today I want to speak to you from a passage in John 12. And the plan is to speak maybe for about 30, 35 minutes, and then to lead you in an encounter with the text, which is more of an imaginative encounter. Whereas you might typically have ministry in one of these kind of events, this is not going to be ministry in the sense of people praying for you. This is about you encountering the Jesus of the text for yourself. There will be an opportunity to receive prayer if you need that, but I think what is probably going to happen is that Jesus is going to encounter you through this text before you even know it, and you're not going to need prayer from anyone else. But if you do, we will be here to pray for you. So that's a bit of where we're going. I want to begin by teaching the passage because I absolutely believe in the centrality of the text. The text is absolutely everything. It is the text that the Spirit enlivens. The text is the testimony about Jesus. And so I want to begin by teaching the text, by looking at its details, because basis then for an encounter with Jesus in the text. Does that sound all right in terms of where I'm going? Yeah. Fantastic. So I'm going to read to you from John chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. And before I do, I'm going to pray. Lord, we love you so much. You are the desire of our hearts. You are the one to whom we look. We're so grateful that this text has been given to us. We're grateful for the gift of your Holy Spirit who enlivens this text to us. And we pray that through the teaching and through the imaginative contemplation, we will meet you today. And we pray this in your name. Amen. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to whatever was put in it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When I was first engaging this passage, it seemed to me that the Lord spoke to me and he said, "Chloe, you need to understand, Mary is my friend. You need to understand, Mary was my friend." Now, we know this from the text. I don't just have to rely on the Spirit speaking something, but I can see this from the text. Mary was a friend of Jesus. So were her brother Lazarus and her sister Martha. John tells us this in chapter 11, verse 5, a little bit before the passage we're engaging today. It's interesting, actually, that John tells us that Jesus recognizes them as friends in chapter 11, because it's not until a bit later, it's not until chapter 13 that we find out that Jesus has the same relationship with his disciples. We think about the disciples as the friends of Jesus, but actually in the text much earlier, we hear that Lazarus, Martha, and Mary are Jesus' friends. Now, this three siblings lived in Bethany. Bethany is a small village that's about 2 miles from Jerusalem. They would have perhaps seen quite a lot of Jesus over the years. It's possible that he would have stayed in their home regularly as he came to the various festivals that would have happened in Jerusalem. They may have spent quite a bit of time together. We don't know that for sure from the text. We do know from the text that they're friends. And that might be how the friendship has developed. And that's why it makes total sense that the Lord might have said to me, she was my friend. You need to understand, Mary was my friend. But the thing was that when he said that to me, he totally changed my perspective on this text, because in the past, I'd read this story of Mary, understood it as a woman who poured out her worship on Jesus, and saw it as a woman who, yeah, loved Jesus, but just a woman all the same. And the act became the symbol, and I was less concerned about the woman. But Mary was his friend. This wasn't the act of some random woman. This is not just about the symbolism of true worship. This is the act of a friend. The friendship was so deep that when her brother Lazarus was sick, what did she and Martha do? They sent for Jesus. Jesus wasn't just some itinerant preacher. He wasn't just somebody who healed the crowds and might possibly come and see Lazarus. He was their friend, and he was the one they first thought of when Lazarus became sick and then died. And Jesus came. Jesus came. He didn't come immediately, but he came. And he raised Lazarus from the dead. That's what we read in the chapter before. So it makes total sense that we find Mary here at this special dinner for Jesus. It's a gathering of friends, friends eating dinner together in this week before Passover. Probably also, based on the way the text flows, probably also celebrating the fact that Lazarus got raised from the dead. We see that in the text where it says, Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, next breath, so they gave a dinner. It's probably something to do with the celebration of Lazarus's raising from the dead, that now everyone's getting together and celebrating, and Jesus is there too. And in the midst of this gathering of friends, not randoms, but friends, Mary, the friend of Jesus, expresses her extravagant love in an act of utter waste of the most precious bottle of perfume you can imagine. Just think for a second of what you've got on your shelf in terms of perfume. Think which one might be the most expensive. Just hold that in your head for a while. Later. Now, to talk more about Jesus and Mary as friends, and to set this act of worship in the context of friendship, I need to tell you a little bit more about what John has to say about friendship. You see, friendship is a big theme in this particular gospel. Jesus talks about friendship. We don't get it until several chapters later in John 15. And there's three things Jesus says about friendship that I want us to hold, because they will be the lens through which we can understand this friendship that Mary has with Jesus. First of all, in John 15:12, we hear that this is a relationship of mutual love. To be friends is mutuality. Jesus says in 15:12, love one another as I have loved you. There's a mutuality of love. As I have loved you, so love one another. Not some of you love, but all of you love one another. It's a mutual relationship of loving. Also, a relationship of intimacy. John 15:14 and 15 says that friends share intimacies. In fact, Jesus says, everything that the Father has made known to me, just get that for a second, everything that the Father has made known to the Son, everything that I make known to you. Friendship with Jesus is about intimacy. It's about mutuality, yes, 15:12. It's also about intimacy, 15:14 and 15. It's about an affection, but it's not an empty affection. It's an affection that goes as far as laying down its life for its friends. That's 15:13. Friendship is not just about mutuality. It's not just about intimacy. It's also about submission, the laying down of one's life, perhaps literally in the case of Jesus. It is literally, but it may also be the laying down of one's life in terms of humility by preferring the other's will over one's own will. Complete submission that's born of love. It's in 15:14 talks even about obedience as being part of friendship with Jesus. So friendship with Jesus, we hear in the text later, is about three things: intimacy, mutuality, and submission, even to the point of laying down one's life. For friendship, Christian friendship, friendship with Jesus.
Sorry, can I just, two people maybe not hearing. It's not the microphone. It's not. Okay.
Is it? It's sorry. Not my phone interrupting. No. Okay. Tend to move, so as you can tell. Right. So friendship, mutuality, intimacy, and submission, even to the point of laying down one's life. Mary's act then on her knees here is one of utter intimacy. She's in a room full of men and women, many of whom you know are probably staring as she gets down on her knees. And it might be in that English kind of way where we all pretend not to look, but we're all like, yep, we know what she's doing over there. Don't look, but you all know what's going on. Or it might have been utter unabashed staring. But everybody knew that this intimate act was going on. And yet Mary doesn't falter. Now, foot washing is a task of the lowest of the low. Foot washing was something slaves did, or sometimes even it was felt even a slave couldn't do this. It is such a dirty, unpleasant, humiliating job. Now, John doesn't tell us whether Jesus' feet have already been washed at this point of the anointing with oil, or whether, in fact, what Mary does doubles as both foot washing and anointing with oil. But either way, it is a deep act that requires a huge degree of humility on the one hand, willingness to do this task, and utter confidence to do it, notwithstanding the fact that everybody is staring and thinking she should not be doing that. And when I think about this act and its intimacy, it strikes me too that this is a man and a woman who are incredibly comfortable with one another. In a situation that could seem questionable, as the act of a woman towards a man, the unbinding of her hair, Mary doesn't flinch. It's not a sexual act, but she could have feared that the onlookers would have misconstrued it. But in fact, these are friends. They are incredibly comfortable with one another and with one another's sexuality, such engage in this degree of intimacy without it slipping into inappropriate sexuality. Intimacy is more than that. The intimacy is also about what I think Mary knows. Mary knows something about what is going to happen to Jesus. Nearly a week before her Jesus is going to die, I think Mary knows what is going to happen. I think her intimacy is not just about being physically comfortable, but I think it's about knowing his secrets. I think she foresees his death. You see, anointing with oil in the Jewish tradition can mean celebration. You anoint with oil to celebrate life. You anoint with oil, in fact, also to anoint kings, recognizing the gift of God. This is about life, this is hope, This is about celebration, but anointing with oil is also about death. And whatever 12 means exactly, and you'll find it different in different translations because the Greek is a bit awkward, frankly, it is clear that this anointing is about death. Mary anoints her Jesus for death. And I think that's because she got what was going on. I think she had seen the unrest that was created by his having raised her brother from the dead. John is very clear that that begins the process of the passion. That's the final event that triggers the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And I reckon Mary had watched it all and she saw what was going to happen. And so she did what she could while she could. She did what she could while she could in an act of utter intimacy. Yes, an act of physical intimacy, but actually an act of intimacy that said, I see. I see you, Jesus. I see what is the calling on your life now, that you are going all the way to death. When his disciples didn't see it, and we know from John they didn't get it, it becomes clearer and clearer. Mary, I think, got it. And in Jesus' response to her, I see the second aspect. So the first aspect of friendship is intimacy, but I see the second aspect, which is mutuality, the mutual honouring of friends. Because then when Judas attacks her, Jesus is straight in there, silencing Judas. He leaps to Mary's defence. He honours her. He says, leave her alone. And then, I noticed recently, is that several days later, when he has a meal with the disciples, we have it in John 13, he honours Mary's act here by echoing it in what he does with the disciples. Here with Mary, it's oil and it's hair, and with Jesus, it's water and it's a towel. But I think in that very act that we focus on so often in 13, there's actually an echoing of something happened first because Mary got it. And I think that by choosing to do that, Jesus is honouring what Mary sees at this point earlier in that week. And so we've seen two aspects of this friendship between Jesus and Mary. We've seen the intimacy, we've seen the mutuality. Now I think we see the third aspect. In the same way that Jesus is later going to call for obedience and submission from his friends in John 15, we see that Mary already understands it. Mary understands that love submits. Mary understands that love kneels. And she gets down on her knees there before Jesus. There's no recoil from her at the lowest of tasks. She doesn't think someone else should do this. This is not my job. And actually, it's where we always find her in the Gospels, on her knees before Jesus. This is Mary's place. She knows. Called to submission to my friend Jesus. And it's more, I need to say this, it's more than just the submission of a slave. You know, slaves submit. But slaves submit because they don't have any choice. Friends who submit, that's different. And it's different because friends choose to submit. Mary doesn't have to submit to Jesus, but she offers him the submission that is born of love and choice. She pours out her glory. You see, a woman's hair in that culture is her highest glory. And she unbinds her hair, and it would work better if I had long hair, but she unbinds her hair. She gets down on the floor. Think how close to the floor you have to get to put your hair on someone else's feet. Think how close your face has to be to their feet. She pours out her glory in order to honour him. She takes her glory and she uses it as a rag. Because in comparison with her love for Jesus, that's what her glory is. Think about how her hair ended up with all that oil. None of us likes to have dirty, greasy, tangled hair, right? Just feels a bit wrong. And yet Mary chooses this. She chooses the fact that, okay, they're all talking about her. She chooses the fact that she is permanently marked by this for the days going forward, because she wants to lay down her very self for Jesus. Of course, her glory is more than just what she is. It's more than just her hair. It's also that bottle of perfume, the nard. Back to your expensive bottle of perfume, if you want. If it's really expensive, you probably use it sparingly, right? Trying to eke the last bit out of the bottle and hope that it's maybe your birthday or Christmas time so someone could buy you another bottle. I bet a bottle of perfume does not cost anything in the region of what this bottle of perfume costs. The text tells us that this is 300 denarii, which is the equivalent of a day laborer's wages for a year. It's a lot of money. And what was it? Why did she have this much wealth? Well, was it her inheritance? We don't hear about a husband. Was it her dowry? Was it the promise, the guarantee that she would be able to get married? Was that what she poured out on Jesus? It was perhaps everything she had. And please don't think it was a tidy offering. It wasn't. It was a messy, messy offering. Picture it. The oily mixture would have gone just everywhere. This wasn't just to kind of spray a little bit of perfume on you. This was like oil everywhere. Oil in her hair, oil dripping off his feet, oil probably running in rivulets across the floor towards those disciples who, quite frankly, were not really sure what was going on and definitely didn't want to get involved. It would have been everywhere. It's like those times. Do you ever have that when you're perhaps in church and you end up in tears, perhaps on the floor, in a heap, you've got tears everywhere, snot everywhere, you're worried everyone's looking at you, and you're just very embarrassed? That's kind of what it was like. For Mary to pour out her love on her friend, it was embarrassing. It was awkward. And by this point, I would imagine the room was utterly silent, because everybody was transfixed at what is going on over there. And I want you to hear something. The Bible doesn't actually say any of that. It doesn't say that it was messy. It simply the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And we all think, how lovely, how nice. Oh, I'd like my house to smell like that. But it wasn't nice. See, it was toe-curling, and it was intimate enough, without being sexual, but it was intimate enough. If you'd been watching, you would have felt like you should not be trespassing on an event this intimate. That's the cost of the perfume filling the house. And the disciples, we know, feel indignant. In John, the suggestion that this ointment should have been given away to better purposes, implicitly, to serve the poor, that is put on the lips of Judas. But when you see what looks like the parallel event in Matthew and Mark, that indignance is put on the lips of the disciples as a whole. That's what happens, isn't it? When somebody pours out love on Jesus in a way that's visible and messy, the church people start to back off. Because we, let's be honest, sometimes we're men, sometimes we're the disciples and we're Jesus. We don't really like to see other people getting absolutely passionately on the floor about Jesus. And the reason often is that we don't know how to do that for ourselves, or we don't want to do that for ourselves, if we're honest. And so what we do often is what the disciples do, what Judas does in this passage. We get indignant at such profligacy. We start to rationalize it. We say, well, I'm angry because it was a waste. You could have given it to the poor. You could have used your gift to do this. And instead, you just wasted it. And in that moment, you and I risk missing the invitation of friendship with Jesus. This is not a half-in kind of deal. Everything you have. He wants everything I have. Now, don't get me wrong. That's a lifetime's journey. He's willing to work with us where we are. It takes time to learn to give more and more. But that's what he's after. Please don't be under any illusion. If you are for Jesus, if you want to be his friend, he will want everything. He wants your glory. Glory of who you are and the glory of what you have. And the disciples have had 3 years with Jesus by this point, and they've still not got it. Which I think is kind of encouraging for us. But Mary, though, and I come back to what the Lord said to me, Mary, you need to understand, Mary was my friend. She knew what it was to be my friend. She knew friendship with Jesus. She spent time learning friendship with Jesus and their mutuality of affection and their intimacy as a parent. Mary is so tuned into him that she does see, I think, what others do not see, his impending death. And as a result, Jesus is ready to defend her strongly against those who will judge her for it. And Mary lays down her life. She submits her glory. Why? Because I think she sees Jesus has actually already done this. He hasn't got all the way to the cross yet. In many ways, for the disciples at least, this event is not foreseeable. But Mary knows has, in effect, already laid down his life. Choosing to raise her brother from the dead, he has effectively paid with his own life, because that will be the cost. That will be the cost that will be demanded by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Mary lays down her glory because Jesus actually has already laid down his life. And the disciples watch the mess and they stay clean and they stay unmoved by it all. And they're a bit like church people do, what she really should have done to please Jesus, and they totally miss the point. And they judge her. Oh, the disciples miss it. But Mary gets low. She gets messed up. Her clothing, if you think about it, would have got stained by the oil. The cost of pouring out this oil is the loss of something irreplaceable. There was no second deal here. She wasn't going to get that knot. It was irreplaceable, but she pours it out because Jesus loved it. She gives up that inheritance, that wealth, that dowry, whatever it is, gives it up for the sake of Jesus. She spills out all of her glory for the sake of one friend, and her friend receives this offering for what it is. And the fragrance, yes, of the nard, but actually the fragrance of that passionate act of friendship love fills the house. Fragrance does fill the house, and nard actually is an incredibly intense perfume. So to pour out that much nard, the house really did smell. I mean, it was enough that John would recognize it. This was notable about this event. The house reeked of nard. What he doesn't say but must be true is that they probably smelled it all week. As Jesus moved closer to the cross, the smell of nard would have hung in the air in that house. And not just in the air of the house, it would have been on Mary. Her clothing would have been stained by that oil. And I tell you what, that doesn't come out in one wash, does it? Mary would have smelled of the nard all week. Or maybe I should say she would have smelled of Jesus all week, because he too, each day, up to the offering of his life, would have smelled of the nard. so that even when Jesus and Mary in this last week are perhaps not present together, there would have been this bond between them, the fragrance of the nard, the offering that she had made, the willingness to stand with him, the one who understood the cost of that week before the disciples ever got it. And that smell is not the smell of a controlled act of love. It's not the smell of a romanticized act of love. It's not the smell of a love that costs nothing. It's the smell of a love that costs everything. And it marks a woman who is willing to offer everything in love to her friend. Now, normally, at this point, if I were preaching, it would be unsurprising that I would want to go to application. But I don't want to do that. This is where I want to help each one of us to engage imaginatively with this text, because it seems to me that this not being a dead God that we worship, this being an alive God, this Jesus now being alive, resurrected from the dead, he can meet each one of us right now by his Spirit through this text. In which case, you don't want to hear me doing application because you want to hear what he has to say about this text to you in the context in which you find yourself, right? So what we're going to do is an imaginative engagement with the text. It will involve me reading the text again and inviting you to create a mental picture. Now, often those of us who find ourselves in the evangelical tradition tend to engage the text in a very heady kind of way, cognitive. And we sometimes get a bit scared of engaging the text in any other way. But the truth is, God has also given us a faculty of imagination. Just as he's given us the faculty of cognition, and we have to submit it to him in order to use it rightly, the same is true with the imagination. Imagination not submitted to Jesus is dangerous, but then that's true of cognition that's not submitted to Jesus. When our head is not submitted to Jesus, it's a problem. When our heart is not submitted to Jesus, it's a problem. But what we can do is bring our imagination to Jesus, let it be shaped, if you like, by the lines of this text and say, Lord, we want to meet you in this passage. We believe that by your Spirit, we can encounter you today, and we're going to use this text to do it. So it'll begin by me reading the passage, inviting you to create the picture in your mind. I'll ask you a few questions as we go, like what can you see, what can you hear, those kind of questions, just to help you build up in your mind the picture of this text. And at some point in that, I'm going to ask you where Jesus is. And I'm going to ask you to engage with Jesus. Now, this is going to take probably about 15 minutes to do. So if at any point you feel uncomfortable, I promise it's no more than 15 minutes. If you find yourself encountering Jesus in a way that actually means you need to stay put after 15 minutes, there will be opportunity to go and do so just in the auditorium there, or to receive prayer eventually at the end of the talk. I will go through there if you want prayer. There may be others of us too. So there'll be different ways of responding. But really right now, what I want you to do is to get yourself into the position where you can become present to God. If that means moving in your seat, moving in the room, there's a couple of sofas over there I see that no one's sitting on. If you need to move in the room right now to be able to attend fully to Jesus, go for it. Move now. You've got like 10 seconds, if no, but take time if you want to move. Okay. So for a lot of people, it does help to close your eyes because you're creating a picture in your mind's eye. But if you don't want to close your eyes, that's absolutely fine. Do whatever it's going to take for you to become present right now to Jesus. Jesus is always present to us by his Spirit. The challenge often is that we're not very present to him. So take a moment in the stillness to become present to the Lord. Father, we believe your word is the testimony about Jesus. And we know that he is living and active right now. And we know that we can encounter him through your word and through your spirit. So as we engage this portion of your word, please send your spirit upon it and upon us, that we might see Jesus. Please quieten our hearts. Just cause the shopping lists and the to-do lists to subside. And grant that this place, this time, right now, will be a space for encountering your presence. So as I read the text, begin to create a picture in your mind's eye. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." So as you allow that picture to begin to form in your mind, just notice for a moment what you can see. We know from the text that there's a table. There's various people reclining at table. Jesus is there. Lazarus is there. Martha's serving. Judas, we know, is there. Maybe some of the other disciples. Just notice who you can see in that room. Are there servants? Are Mary and Martha the only women, or are there other women in the room? And as you notice what you can see, notice too what you can hear in this room. Are the disciples and the others at the table still talking, or have they begun to become transfixed by what Mary's up to? Notice too what you can smell. Maybe you can smell the food. I guess the nard is probably beginning to be an intensive scent in the room. What can you smell? And now notice where you are. Are you in the picture, or are you looking on from the outside? If you're in the picture, who are you? Are you there as yourself, or are you there as one of the disciples, or Mary, or Martha? Who are you? As you look around your picture, notice, where is Jesus? And if you can't see Jesus, don't worry, just right now invite him to show you where he is in this picture of what's going on. Maybe Jesus is looking at someone. If he's looking at someone, notice who he's looking at. And now, can you let Jesus look at you? And if you feel able, can you draw closer now to where he is? Can you get closer to his feet, to where that mess of oil is? Can you let him look at you from a much shorter distance? And if you're able, meet his eyes. For a lot of people, that's difficult, and if you can't do it, it's fine, because he's looking at you anyway. But if you are able, why don't you look into his eyes? Notice what you see there. Notice how he looks at you. And if you're ready, why don't you ask him, Lord, is there something you want to say to me? The thing about Jesus is, because he's a real person, he doesn't always reply on demand. So if he hasn't said anything to you, just keep listening. It might be that he's got something to say right now. It might be that he has something he's going to say tomorrow. Just keep listening. If he has said something to you, why don't you respond to him? Let him know how you feel. Don't give him the churchy response. Don't give him the response you think he wants. Tell him the way it truly is in your heart in respect of what he said to you. maybe for some of you, he's laid his finger on something that you consider to be your glory, and he said he wants it. Maybe you've got that sick feeling inside. And I think he'd remind you that if he asks for it, he will also give you the capacity to give it in his time. It just has to be the yes of your heart. That's all right now. Maybe there are others here to whom he's commending you. He's commending you for what you've given. He's commending you for the depth of your love. And you maybe struggle to hear that because you don't think well of yourself. And yet the Lord of all the universe is saying, well done, good and faithful servant. He wants you to receive that. If that's what he's whispering and if you're resisting that, you need to hear that. That's him. He sees the price you've paid. And he sees what the religious people have said. And in the same way he said about Mary, leave her alone, he says that about you to those religious people. Or maybe the way you're encountering Jesus right now is different than you've ever encountered him before. Maybe he's inviting you into a deeper friendship. And again, if you're not sure what to do about that, if your heart says yes, say yes. He'll show you the rest. You don't need to have elaborate plans. Maybe some people here need to know that you are his friend. Doesn't matter what's happened to you. It doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter how you've sinned or been sinned against. He looks at you and says, you're my friend. And I love you with an everlasting love. I love you with a love that knows no limits. As he said to the disciples in John 15, you are my friends. You are my friends. He continues, he says, if you do what I command, but in the Greek there, the assumption is that they will do what he commands because he will enable them. You are his friend, and because of that, he will enable you to follow and to obey. Lord, we thank you for the incredible gift of encountering the King of the universe. The moment we try to get our heads around it, Lord, our brains want to curl up and collapse because how can you, who is infinite, who is divine, how can you desire friendship with us? How can you long for our hearts? But you do. You do. The text tells us that. The Spirit witnesses it to us. And we're so grateful and we pray that you will lead us ever deeper into that friendship with you. I pray for each person here, Lord, those who feel they've heard you and those who feel they haven't, that you would lead each one further forward. And I pray especially for anyone in the room who feels they haven't encountered you, that they haven't met you. Lord, would you surprise them in the next 24 hours with your presence? Would you surprise them with a word that has perhaps been long in coming? And for those who have heard you, Lord, would that sense of your presence rest with them? Whatever it is they're going back into on their busy Saturday. May the words you've spoken today, Lord, be the kind of words that transform and change us utterly. And we pray this in your name, confident that having begun this, Lord, you will finish it. Amen.